So take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we're continuing our study and come to a passage that is the longest section of teaching in the Gospel of Mark, the Olivet Discourse. We'll get to that in just a second. But if you're new with us, or if you don't have a copy of God's Word on your own, there should be one in the pew somewhere close to you. Please be sure to grab that copy. It's on page 577, Mark chapter 13. The chapter numbers are the big numbers. The verse numbers are the little numbers associated with that. We're going to read the entire chapter as we go. So I'm not going to read the entire chapter all at one time. But this is the largest section of teaching in all of the Gospel of Mark. And it's called the Olivet Discourse, and it's very important because Matthew records this and Luke also records this, and it's one of the passages that is very important in the life of the disciples, very important in the life of us. It's involving prophecy, it's involving things to come, it's involving things that are going to happen in the generation that Jesus is talking about. So we're going to look at all of that stuff this morning. But to set the stage, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. He's had these confrontations with the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists and ones who adhered to the letter of the law and created laws upon laws and said, you know, if God's word says you walk 10 feet, we're saying you only walk 8 feet. That way you're ensured that you're not going to break God's law. But in doing so, maybe people miss the blessing of that last 2 feet. We've talked about that. And then he had to be confronted by the Sadducees, who misinterpreted the scripture because they only talked about the book of Moses and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And he corrected their thinking by calling on Moses himself and the burning bush incident, where Yahweh said that I am the God of, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of. So he's not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. So he corrected their theology of the resurrection. He was attacked by the Herodians, which were Jewish people who were Roman sympathizers, if you will. They were the ones who were in line with the oppressive government of Rome, and we're going to look at a little bit more about that this morning. And then he was confronted by a singular scribe, if you will, about what is the greatest commandment. We looked at that. And then he talked about how evil the religious system of the day had gotten. And we looked at that last week, because they were devouring widows' houses and they were looking for praise. But all the while they were just looking for the praise of men and not for the praise of God and honoring God in what they do. And the showcase of the widow who put in the 2 copper coins or the 2 mites into the treasury. Yes, it's an example of faithful giving on her part, but it's also an example of she should never have been put in that position because the church wasn't doing its job. So that's where we're going to pick up. So let's read the first couple of verses. Mark chapter 13. If you've got a Bible from the pew, it's page 577, as I said. And let's start reading. It says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. So let's stop there. So Jesus has spent this time ministering in the temple. He's turned over the money changers. He's done all that we talked about. And so at the end of the day, he and his disciples, after he taught all day there, they're starting to leave. And don't miss the importance of verse 1. Look back at verse 1. As he was going out of the temple. Don't miss the importance of this. The Messiah, the one who was coming to save the world, is leaving the temple for the very last time. And as he is doing that, it harkens back to an episode in the Old Testament where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the ball of fire that came over the temple in the Old Testament and the cloud of smoke that came over the temple in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of Yahweh left the temple and the tabernacle as he was withdrawing himself from fellowship with them because of their sin. And this same picture of that is happening here, because as Yahweh was leaving Israel in the Old Testament, he was declaring judgment on them because he was no longer in communion with them. Jesus here is doing the exact same thing, because he is leaving the temple, and as he is leaving, he is declaring judgment on them. So look in verse 2. It says, Jesus answered a question. So let's set the stage here. There's a person with Jesus, one of the disciples, an unnamed person that's with Jesus' group, apparently didn't get the fact that Jesus had been teaching about the religious system and the show on the outside and not the change on the inside that Jesus had been talking about. So this person makes reference and says, look at this grand temple, how glorious it is. And it was truly a great and a majestic building. It was wonderful. Now, and the ironic thing about this is this is the second temple. This is the Herodian temple, and it wasn't as majestic as Solomon's first temple. That temple was even more majestic before it was destroyed. This temple that was rebuilt was still actually undergoing construction. And so this disciple talked about, look at this wonderful thing that's being built. And Jesus here just makes a statement that would probably in his day set someone back in the Jewish community, because to a Jew, the temple was everything. That's where communion with God happened. And Jesus here is declaring judgment on this temple. And look what he says. This judgment is going to be devastating. Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. And so it's a devastating destruction of the temple. And we're going to see here just exactly what Jesus was meaning in just a few minutes. But Jesus makes this devastating declaration, and we have to deal with this thing. Now, that sets the stage for the rest of the chapter, but I'm going to stop real quick and give you my thesis statement for what we're going to study from here on out. Okay? Jesus controls the chaos of history. Therefore, he can be trusted. Jesus controls the chaos of history. Therefore, he can be trusted. Now, why do I say that that's the thesis statement of the passage that we're going to look at in Mark chapter 13? Because when I say that Jesus controls the chaos of history, we're going to look at how Jesus answers the question. You know, he answered the question about the destruction, and we're going to look at what that means. As we go through, I will go ahead and tell you there are well-meaning biblical scholars who disagree on this passage. There are well-meaning Orthodox Christians who disagree on this passage. It's a third-tier issue as far as the disagreements go. What do I mean by that? It means that it's not a salvific issue other than the fact that it calls you to be saved. But it's an end times prophecy that has more meaning than just the end times. And that's what we're going to look at. I struggled with this passage, I will be completely honest. But when I came to the realization that just like Yahweh was leaving the temple and it signified something, and Jesus was leaving the temple and it signified something, there is an already not yet portion of this passage that we're going to look at that is very, very important. So I've come to what I believe is the most textually accurate of this passage, and we're going to look at that this morning. So let's pick up in verse 3. So while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, across from the temple, so they're looking at this majestic building, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of all these things that are about to be accomplished?" Jesus told them, "Watch out that no one deceives you, Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed, or don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But you, be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you will say. But say whatever is given to you at that time, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So let's stop there, and let's discuss this. So Jesus here is asked about the answer to his question. And Peter, James, John, and Andrew come to him and they say, when will these things take place? So what are they asking? Well, it all hinges on the phrase, these things. Look there in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things happen? Well, what are these things that they're referencing? It's the destruction of the temple that they are looking at right at that moment in time to them. Because to the first century Jew, as I said, that temple was everything. So Jesus answers their question. The first century Jew, he answers their question more direct than he's answered any other question previously. You know, with he's dealing with a Pharisee's question. He gives them a parable, or he clouds it in a way that it's difficult for them to understand. But he is very clear to the first century Jews that are asking him, but it is clear to them, but it also means so much more. So he says, let me tell you first what's going to happen before the temple is destroyed. So what does he list? Well, what are things that aren't the end times, are just the beginning of the end times? Look in verse 6, it talks about false messiahs. And then in verse 7, wars, or almost wars, if you will. And then earthquakes, verse 8. All of these things that Jesus mentioned aren't the end times. But you will hear well-meaning preachers and Christians talk about the end times and wars and rumors of wars and all of this stuff. Jesus says, you know what? All that stuff, that's just the beginning. Something much worse is coming. And so when you see all of this stuff, that's preparation time. That's the time where you need to prepare yourself, but don't worry about it because the end of, or the destruction of the temple is not yet. So he's answering their question directly. And then he says that all of these things, right? In verse 7, it says directly, it is not yet the end. Verse 8, these are the beginnings of birth pains. Not only that, not only are these signs just the start of the end times, then there's persecutions. Look in verse 9 and verse 10, right? You will be brought up in local courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings, and because of your witness of me to them. So persecutions and betrayals are all there. And Jesus is answering their question, but I dare to say that while, yes, this is true of the end times, it is also true in the book of Acts. Because if you read through the book of Acts, what happens? There are famines, there are wars that are mentioned, there are earthquakes that are mentioned. And guess what? Peter and James specific, or Peter and John specifically, are taken before courts and kings. Paul's taken before the king of Rome, or you know, the emperor of Rome, and all of this stuff happens in the book of Acts. So Jesus is answering their direct question, but he is also telescoping, if you'll allow me to use that term. Because just like Yahweh leaving the temple in the Old Testament and the cloud leaving the tabernacle there and Jesus leaving the temple here, I've always told you patterns are important in Scripture. And we're going to see a pattern of what's happening here mimicking what's going to happen at the end time. Okay? So this has dual meaning. These are all documented things that happen in Acts, but they go beyond that. And they're relevant today just as they were relevant back then. But Jesus is giving them a direct answer to their question of, here's the sign of the end times that the temple will be destroyed. And he gives them all of these things, the already, not yet, and they all happen in the book of Acts. Every single one of them. So let's continue. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, so this is referenced in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 13, all of those places in the book of Daniel, the great abomination of desolation, standing where it should not be. Mark inserts a emphatic point here, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on a housetop must not come down and go in to get anything out of the house. A man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to the pregnant woman nursing and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that it does not happen in winter, for those will be the days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now, never, and it will never be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved, but he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, see, here is the Messiah, see there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. So let's stop there. We're going to look at the event of the destruction of the temple. So Jesus here actually gives them the sign that they're looking for. And it's when the abomination of desolation that is referenced in Daniel takes place. But it's not just a one-time reference. What do I mean by that? Again, patterns matter. So the first abomination of someone entering the temple and desecrating the temple actually happened approximately 2 centuries before Jesus is speaking. Antiquitus Epiphanes, probably messed up his name, was the king of Syria 2 centuries, or 164 BC. BC. He entered the temple in the 2nd century BC and sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Lord. He was where he wasn't supposed to be and sacrificed a pig. That was the first time that something called the abomination of desolation was in the wrong place. Now, Jewish historians and extra-biblical scholars of the time will tell you that because of that happening, there was an uprising of the Maccabees, and maybe you've heard of Maccabees 1 and 2 that's in certain editions of the Catholic Bible, but there were Maccabee Jewish people called the Maccabees that led a revolt against the king of Syria at the time, and that's how we get Hanukkah, or that's how the Jews got Hanukkah, essentially, is out of that. They led the revolt against the king of Syria because he had the audacity to deface and defame the word, or the temple, and the temple of God and the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where that came into. So that's the first time that this happened. The destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about here first happens in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus comes and sieges Jerusalem and destroys and wipes out hundreds of thousands, if not millions. People disagree on the number of Jews that were slaughtered during that siege, and destroyed the temple completely. That's the destruction of the temple that Jesus is directly referencing. But again, much like the patterns in Scripture, we will see that Paul references the great apostasy, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that will do the exact same thing. So what does that mean? That means at some point the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. Hasn't been yet, but will be rebuilt. And this same activity, enhanced, turned up, volume to 11 type of activity, will happen then, where the Antichrist will go and sit on the throne in the temple and say, "I am God." So Jesus here is not only giving them the direct answer, he is also, again, if you'll allow me to use this term, telescoping out into the future of how these things will happen, because they happen in patterns. They happen in repeat. And so these are signs for us to go by. So we see this, and the destruction of Jerusalem happened in AD 70. And that's when that Roman general Titus came and just destroyed everything in Jerusalem. A siege that lasted several years, and they just murdered and slaughtered several hundreds of thousands of Jews. But here's where I want to stop and say, and ask you, why does this matter? Well, remember my thesis statement. Jesus controls the chaos of history, so he can be trusted. Why do I say that? Well, look right after the abomination of desolation. There's a plea here that says a man must not go to his housetop or come down from his housetop or get anything. They must flee. They must run to the mountains. Woe to the pregnant people who are nursing. Pray it not happen in winter. And so he gives this plea here that, you know, these people see these signs and take heart and do these things. Well, in 70 AD, right before Titus destroyed the temple, in the 11th hour, if you will, there was a group of Christian Jewish people who at the last moment ran to the hills, and they were saved from this utter destruction. And guess what? It wasn't winter. It was in the middle of summer. So the prayer that Jesus asked in verse 18 came true. And so Jesus' word can be trusted. And we see here that after he gives this warning, we see it come to fruition in history. We see history roll out right before our eyes. And then in verse 24, look, it says, "But in those days after that tribulation," again, remember they asked about these things. Jesus is saying, here's the things. And then in those days after the tribulation, so after the destruction of the temple, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will be falling from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Verse 28. "Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the branches become tender, they sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, Recognize that he is near, at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Again, all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Now concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, who gave authority to his servants, and gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes, suddenly he might find you sleeping. And when I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. So God's word here endures, and we see that God's word is truth. Jesus is the Lord over the chaos of history, and his word can be trusted. And he tells us in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And he rolls out history, and as I step back and look at verse 24, where it says, after these things, after that tribulation. So Jesus says, after the destruction of the temple, I will return. But he doesn't give an exact time, and he actually references that later on. But then you say, well, Ralton, what about verse 30 when he talks about, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things take place. This generation, the Greek word used for generation, can also be translated this age, this era. So it basically means this church age, the Christian age. So this generation, the start of Christ's kingdom here on earth, will not pass away until all these things take place. And so Jesus here telescopes, if you will, again, allowing me to use that term, and he just gives these disciples this horrible news that in AD 70, the temple is going to be destroyed. But then he basically jumps history, if you will, starting in verse 24 and says, I want to jump history so you will have hope and know that I am coming back. And when I come back, I will make all things right. Now, you say, well, how do you know that that hasn't happened yet? Well, this cosmic event that Jesus states is still to be done, because the sun has not been darkened, the moon has not turned to blood, none of the cosmic events have happened yet. So Jesus basically takes them from AD 70 until after, verse 24, the tribulation, when he returns as judge. And so we see here that Jesus is saying, I'm giving you hope that you be alert, you be on guard, if you will, ready to give an account. In other words, you be my followers until I come back, and then I'll take care of it. But I can't tell you exactly when that happens now, because only the Father knows that. The angels don't know that. In my incarnate state, I don't know that. But I've given you the signs that you need to follow. And so Jesus basically jumps history, if you will, and gives them hope of his return. And we're not going to be, my view, we're not going to be a part of that. We're actually going to be part of the welcoming committee because of the rapture and all of that. Different sermon, different day. But we're here knowing that this hasn't happened yet, because it's nowhere recorded in Scripture or in history. It hasn't happened. So Jesus here says that this sudden happening of my second coming to the earth, where I step foot on the earth, will happen after the tribulation. And so after the events of AD 70, and again, telescoping into the future when the Antichrist does the exact same type of thing, turned up to 11, then we'll see all of these things transpire. So what does all of this mean to us? He answered the first century Jewish question, but why? What are the answers to our questions here in modern day America? Couple of application points. Number one, do not be deceived. Look back in verse 5. He tells them, watch out that no one deceives you. So if there are theories, if there are things that happen that are outside, or not happen, things that are proclaimed that are outside of Scripture, don't believe them. There will be signs that we can look for, but certainties aren't made clear. Jesus says that. So that tells us don't give way to any foolish speculation. Always filter everything you think about through the lens of Scripture. And that's application point number one. Application point number two, stay awake. Do not sleep. Verse 36 is where he says that. He doesn't want to find you sleeping. Now, not literal sleeping, but being lethargic in our testimony of faith, because we are finite creatures, we have to sleep, right? But what he's talking about is the lethargy of thinking these things won't happen, or the lethargy of not living our Christian life. Chuck Swindoll says it this way, we need to keep our eyes open and our Bibles open, avoiding dangerous deceptions. So we need to stay awake. We need to be alert. Verse 37 tells us to be alert. We need to have a sense of urgency. So do not be deceived. Stay awake. Be alert. Because Christ himself could come back at any time. And in verse 9, be on your guard. Look where it says there, be on your guard. So you as my followers, you directly as Peter, James, John, and Andrew, but also this implies to all of my followers, be on your guard, because this same pattern will roll through around and around and around again and again and again. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes in various places. Christians will be brought up before courts and kings and in the synagogues and in the churches, and they will be persecuted for their witness to Christ. Therefore, you be on your guard. Be pure. Keep your hearts pure. Live pure. Keep our priorities pure. Our minds pure. Our words pure. Because, look back in the text, verse 9, 10, and 11. Be on your guard, verse 9. Why? Verse 10. It is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. Verse 11. They will arrest you and hand you over, but be pure. Don't worry beforehand about what you will say, but be pure living so the Holy Spirit can speak through us. All of these things, all of these applications of don't be deceived, stay awake, be alert, be on our guard, basically tell us that as we are living the Christian life, the gospel itself is moving forward. And so, why do we want to trust God's word here? Because we see that it came true in the first century, just as it will come true in the century or centuries to follow us. And we don't know when that is. However, we are to take the gospel forward and continue to live more for him day in and day out. And there's a warning implicit here for the non-believer. If you're here and you're a non-believer, first off, thank you so much for joining us. I'm sure there are 100 things you could probably be, but for some reason you decided to grace us with your presence, and we are honored because we want to declare the gospel to you. Just as I said that Jesus' words can be trusted because they are true, the same thing is true for salvation. There is no other name under heaven in which a person can be saved other than Jesus Christ. And if you've never repented of your sin, that means turn away from your sin. Turn and confess your sin and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I can't do this. I don't have access to heaven without you. Then we would love to have that conversation with you. We'll pray with you. We'll show you in Scripture what it means to repent, what it means to be saved and call on the name of Christ. So we welcome that conversation. You can grab me after the service and we will have that conversation. Because just as Christ is true for his followers, Christ is true for those who aren't following, these same things can be trusted. These same words can be trusted. So Christian, what does that mean to us as members of Fireside Fellowship? As we prepare for these things, as we do these applications that Jesus tells us to do, I'm only going to give you one image to remember. As the end of the age is coming closer and closer and closer, that doesn't mean that we build deeper and deeper bomb shelters. It means we expand our dinner tables. We expand our friend circles. And we go before the courts, before the kings, before the synagogues, before our friends, before our families, before our teachers, before our coworkers, and proclaim the good news that Jesus controls the chaos of history. Therefore, his words can be trusted. Let's pray. If there's anything you need to deal with in your own heart, take it to the Lord now in the quietness of this moment. Dear Lord, if there's anything that I have said that dishonors you, I pray those words fell to the ground before they're even heard. But everything that is true, everything that is God-honoring, everything that is Christ-exalting, everything that shows the need for salvation, the need for us to prepare our hearts for your return, I pray that you will use those words through the Holy Spirit to draw us closer to you. We love you and we praise you and we give you all the honor and glory. May your word go forth from this place mightily. May you impact lives through our time here today. We love you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.